Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. And our text is verses 1 through to 14. Dear friends, in this passage that we have read together, Israel comes to a point where everything seems to fall apart. Last time, they were at a high water, we could say, a high water mark. Coming out of Egypt boldly in order, in the strength of the Lord. Yes, they didn't have weapons with them, but they came out gloriously, wonderfully, in martial array, confidently looking for the promised land on a peaceful journey, as it were. They were not looking behind them. They're not fearful of the enemy. Now they are at a low ebb. Now all the pieces of God's plan seem to be unraveling, and Israel feels exposed to an unthinkable threat. They had not banked on this. They have not calculated this, that this would happen, even though God had said it. And that's why when the fear sets in, they are sore afraid, the scripture says, because it catches them. They had not really considered this. Yes, they heard it with their ears, because God had said it. Moses had been faithful in saying that the children of Israel will not be happy with us leaving. They will pursue us. But as we also hear warnings, we may not take heed. We will get used to warnings. We can get used to sermons. We can get used to the Word of God. We can do things by rote, and like a dog that can become used to the postman and stops barking, so it is with God's people. And so this is where we have to keep on looking, keep on turning our faces to the Lord again and again and again, keeping short accounts with God. Or else we will be sore afraid when troubles come. Have you ever been there before? Are you there now, like these people? Have you at one point felt as if you understood God's purposes, you understood God's plan and His good purposes for you, and then suddenly you experience a string of, as it were, setbacks? You experience a string of disappointments and sort of blows of providence that made you wonder whether you could go on, whether actually the sun would ever rise in your life again. Have you been so discouraged by a turn of events that you have been tempted to question God? Well, who hasn't? Maybe you have questioned God. Maybe you are questioning God. Maybe you have lashed out at his ministers. Have you found in yourself a growing bitterness and cynicism and distrust and anger enveloping your experience and outlook? I remember there was a time I was not happy about a certain thing. The Lord was impressing some things on my heart, and I said, well, that can't be true. So I listened to a sermon. And then I thought, no, that can't be true. And then I read a commentary. I read Matthew Henry. No, that can't be true. And the more I read, the more I realized, no. It is not these people, and it's not the Word of God that is wrong. It is me, who am so hard. And I just don't want to accept the will of God in this situation, because it is hard. It is painful. It means I have to humble myself. It means I have to apologize. It means I have to do many things which then exposes me. So if you've been there, this is a passage for you, because that's where the Israelites find themselves here tonight. From the highs of their departure, they have come down so severely to the depth of despair. And Moses recounts it so faithfully and a blow by blow, as it were, and we must learn from it. So let's look at this, those 14 verses, and we will not do it justice. I've been wrestling with the idea. Should we spend more time in this? But I felt I needed to just whet your appetite and let you go and study for yourself further. But I want to first think about God and about His designs. I want to see for you to see the four things in the passage before us. In verses 1 through to 4, you are going to see a change of course and a web of providence. In verses 5 through to 9, you are going to see a change of heart and the Egyptians' pursuit. And then verses 10 through to 12, you are going to see a change of attitude and a complaint against Moses. And then finally, verses 13 and 14, you're going to see a strange set of directives or commands and a bold promise of God. The Lord will fight for you. That's the title. If you want to have a title for this message, the Lord will fight for us. The first is this then, verses 1 through to 4. God sets the course for the journey. Dear friends, God sets the course for your journey, for your life. It's not you. Yes, you do all the planning. You do all the praying. You do all the weighing up of things. But who directs your way? The Lord directs our path, the scripture says. And here in verses 1 through to 4, we see this change of course, of course, commanded by God. Having chosen an escape route with the people's need in mind, here we begin to see God beginning to weave a web of providence that He tells us is for the display of His glory and the destruction of His enemies. Now, they are not aware of this. They're not nearly as aware of this as they ought to be. He has chosen an escape route with their need in mind, with the people's weaknesses in mind. But now God commands an unexpected turn and a major turn of events in this section. And it begins with a word from the Lord to Moses in verse 1. He's going to let Moses know and be in his plan. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp." So they are going to turn now. They're not going to the route that Moses had set for them. They are going to turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Now, as far as we know, Moses doesn't have the opportunity to inform the people of God that this plan, what this plan is. Only that they must prepare to see God display His plan. In verse 1, we are told that God is going to let Moses in on this plan. Israelites are commanded in verse 2 to reverse their course. They take a different direction and they camp in an extremely vulnerable position. If anybody was going to has had sort of basic military understanding, military 101, you would see, what are you thinking? Why are you doing this? If anyone was to read verse 2 and they would be shouting at, no, no. Don't camp there. Don't go there. That's the worst place to be. That's the wrong way. You are trapped on one side by the Egyptian and their cities and their watchtowers, and on the other side by the sea. You have no place to go. You are going to be between a, if you use this expression, between a rock and a hard place. That's not the place to be, you would say. And yet, that's precisely where the Lord tells Moses to take Israel. And maybe that's the place you are. And then in verse 3, God tells Moses exactly what he's going to do, what he's up to, what his plan is. And so he says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. You see, this is the mind of man. They think it's the wilderness that has shut them in. They think they have made all these mistakes. And so the Lord says, I know the thoughts of Pharaoh. I know how he thinks. And I'm going to just expose that. I'm going to open it up for you to see the thinking, the logic of Pharaoh. And God wants Pharaoh to think two things. He wants Pharaoh to think that Israel is wandering aimlessly. He says, they are entangled in the land. That's what they are like. They're entangled. They're wandering aimlessly. And he wants Pharaoh to think that Israel is trapped. God, we are told in verse 4, plans to use this to harden Pharaoh's heart and to entice him to his own destruction. You see, God is sovereign over the hearts of men. He can harden you. He can soften you. Has he been hardening your heart? Or has he been softening your heart? Is there a way of escape? I believe if Pharaoh had called upon God and repented, the Lord would have intervened and he would have softened his heart. But he doesn't. Pharaoh doesn't want it. He wants to harden his heart. People do things willingly. And God simply takes off his hand of restraint. And if he does that with any one of us, we become hardened. That's the natural man. He becomes hardened. And that's why when you think, why does that person do such a thing in the light of all that he has? God's restraining hand is off from them. God is not speaking. And he's not speaking to Pharaoh. Before he was speaking to Pharaoh. But now he's not. That's the worst kind of a state to be. That's the worst kind of a state. That's a judgment of God upon a people and upon a land where the churches are shut up. The government says, no, we don't want churches. We don't want people to gather together. And there are few ministers of the gospel. And you think, what should we do in this situation? I think it is a very sad thing. Going to churches where there are no ministers of the word of God. I think of one church that I hope to be at, a godly people. And yet they have not had a minister for over 20 years. What should we do? It's a sign of God's judgment. Not upon that particular church, but upon the land itself. And so what should we do as a church? We should be praying that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. That is the will of God. That's something. If you want to know, what is the will of God? How can I pray? That's one thing you can pray. It's the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. But this is the thing. He stopped talking to Pharaoh. And that, the lack of the word of God, produces hardness of heart too. So a land like this, United Kingdom, where there are so many empty pulpits and so many false pulpits out there, what does it produce? Hardened people. Ignorant people. And so that is what the Lord does. And he wants to show Pharaoh, I am sovereign. You are not. The fight is between the Lord and Pharaoh. But the Lord has this grand purpose. And the purpose is revealed in verse 4. It says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored. That's the purpose. That's the key word. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose.
That's God's design all the time. God intends to do this not merely for the liberation of Israel. Israel is simply, as it were, on the back seat. They're just enjoying the ride, we could say. They're just experiencing the intentions of the Lord. What's the intention of the Lord? That He would be honored. He would be glorified. And isn't it interesting that the liberation of Israel isn't even mentioned in these verses? The grand reason that God intends to do this is for the display of His glory. He plans to use Pharaoh and his army as the instruments of His glory, so that all the Egyptians will know that He is the Lord. And He does that even today. And you know, it goes all the way back to the beginning of this account when Pharaoh uttered those words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Who is He? I don't even know Him. I've never heard of Him." And it comes right here to this point, and God is saying, Pharaoh is going to know who I am. Your people are going to know who I am. The world is going to know who I am. And their knee will bow. And the same applies to Christ and His kingdom and His coming. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ one day. Every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. So the people of Israel are the beneficiaries of God's mercy, but they are caught up in a much larger plan than simply their own liberation. So the story of Exodus, as the story of redemption, is all about the revelation of God's glory. And the whole purpose of our conversion, the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is what? For the glory of God. That's what it is. We are not here for ourselves. We are not here to build up a people and build up an empire for ourselves or a name for ourselves. No. We are here for the glory of God. And if we lose that sight, if we lose sight of that, I should say, we are undone. It's no point for us. Might as well shut the doors. If we are here for ourselves, what we think, what we believe, and our own opinions and our own interests, might as well join a club. Because the purpose of the church is the glory of God, not the glory of man. And you know the situation from the situation from here on becomes real. Because the people are inside of it and they are in a panic. It's no longer words, but they're experiencing, they're seeing things and people and armies and the flashes of the sword and such things. All they see is everything is unraveling. They see this impending doom, but from the outside and from the distance of the future and with the benefit of God's revelation and with the benefit of God's providential explanation to Moses, we have an entirely different viewpoint on this. It's easy for us to look and say, well, they should have known. We are standing here watching what's happening in verses 1 through 2, 4, saying, the Lord is drawing the Egyptians into some sort of trap. It's a trap. They have no idea what they're walking into, and their pride is going to be their destruction. That's not Israel's attitude. And you need to understand Israel is in an entirely different place than you and I are this evening. And so we need to be careful about being too hasty to judge their response. Because how often we have been untrusting in the midst of our own difficulties. How often it is that you couldn't sleep. You're tossing and turning and thoughts go through your mind and you're worried about this and all of these things. It's natural. But so let's not be too severe with the children of Israel. But we see something up here and God's plan. God has a plan. Moses has shown us this. And that's what we see in these words. The story which is unfolding is about God getting glory for himself. The side benefit is the liberation, the freedom of Israel. And that's the same with you, dear friend. Whatever you're facing, what's the plan of God? To bring glory to himself through that thing. And so whatever you face, and however difficult it is, and you see all the dangers, you see all the difficulties, always repeat to yourself, this is also for the glory of God. I don't want to be someone who is going to dishonor the Lord. I want to be on the side of the ones who will glorify him. I don't want to be on the side of those who are hardened against the things of God and who are not hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus. I want to be those who, yes, I don't understand it, but I can see God is saying this on the matter. Let's move on. The second thing is this. The Egyptians changed their mind. The Egyptians changed their minds. And you see this in verses 5 through to 9. Not only a change of course, because they had to, it says the Lord said, turn. You have to turn. You have to change your course. But a change of heart and mind and the pursuit by the Egyptians. So having released the Israelites from captivity, Pharaoh now changes his mind and his purpose. He pursues them. So in verse 5 we read, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So here in verse 5, the scene switches. And you go back to the royal court of Egypt. So there was the scene, as it were, the camera was fixed on Moses and the Lord speaking. And then in the meantime, this is what's happening in the court in Egypt. And the discussion, there is a discussion going on. Basically, Pharaoh is looking at his trusted officers and he's saying, what have we done? We've just let all of these people, 2.5 million of them, able bodies, cheap labor, to leave the country. What have we done? We must have been out of our minds to do this. What are we going to do about it? And they have a change of heart. And so when the report of the exodus of Israel, that's the exit of Israel, is given to Pharaoh, once again he changes his mind. You thought he would have learned his lessons. He thought all of those plagues coming upon the land, and he kept changing his mind. And you see, he's unstable in his ways. And it's surreal. It's surreal for us because we are looking from the outside and we are thinking, what's going to take for this man to learn not to mess with God, if I could say that. Not to be playing with the God of Israel, with Jehovah. He's already got the country in shambles. And you think about it, but still people do it today. Nation, like United Kingdom, that has had so many privileges. And yet what do? The nation is spiritually in tatters. Economically in tatters. In every level that you think, it has destroyed itself. And what do? They carry on. They do it still. They think, oh, well, we'll just have to do it more. We'll implement this law and that law, and we will call this evil good and the good evil, and we'll just pursue that, this kind of a line. Let's see what will happen. Oh, we are going to become a better nation. More advanced, more progressive. Have we? Instead of turning and saying, what's the source of the problem? We have left the God who has made us, the God who formed this nation, the God who gave us our laws. We've left him. We've thrown him out, thrown his Bible,
out of this nation. And so you see this all the time. And things are not going to get any better until there is repentance or revival. And the church must repent. We have to repent. We have to have that humble attitude. We need to call upon God for Him to revive us, dear friends. So Pharaoh mobilizes his chariot cavalry and his army in verses 6 and 7. It says, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captain over every one of them and so on. And in verse 7, it makes it clear that this is not some sort of minor group of, it's a small police operation. No, no. This is a bulk thing. This is a mass event that is taking place. Perhaps the totality, it gives you the impression that he has used the whole of the army to chase after them. This most powerful army on earth is being marshaled against a people that even don't know how to shoot a bow. They don't have anything with them. They didn't come out as to be fighting army. Because the Lord had said, He will defend them. He will protect them. So, in Pharaoh's mind, it must be a sort of, if I could use this expression, it could be a slam dunk. It's just a quick thing, like Putin saying, in 2 weeks, we'll get over Ukraine, or something of that nature. In a short time, we've got the power, we've got the army, we've got the missiles, we've got these chariots, we've got these captains, and who are they? Who do they have? An old Moses and an old Aaron and a stick in their hand. That's all they have. But again, in verse 8, it's made clear that it is God acting here. And the Lord, you see, hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued. Because he's hardened, he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. It may look like this is Pharaoh's idea. It may look like Pharaoh has all the resources and the advantage, but this is God's plan and God's working. God is, and as usual in this account, in this story, and clearly behind it and in control of all the events. And so when Pharaoh gives chase, when he is pursuing, you realize Pharaoh is chasing right where the Lord has ordained him to chase. He's just following the crumbs that the Lord has left. And that's why. He's going into a trap. In verse 9, the Egyptians, yes, they catch up with the Israelites. They come within the sight of the camp of Israel, near the place where God had commanded Israel to camp. And so, though this seems an utter disaster for Israel, and though it seems like a godsend for Egypt, yet God's plan is working out just as He said. God is using the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and He's enticing him into conflict with the purpose of for revealing His glory. That's the end. The chief end is the glory of God. We must move on quickly. The third thing is this. The heart of the people change. The heart of the Israelites change. So you have their course changes. The heart of Pharaoh changes. And then now you have the Israelites. Where they shouldn't have changed. They change. And they complain against Moses. You see this in verses 10 through 2. Verse 12. So this scene is shifting. And so, we turn to the people of God. They are in the camp, and they've now caught the sight
of these chariots coming. They can see. They can see the dust. They are running towards them, rushing towards them, making their way to destroy them. So when Israel finally catches sight of their pursuers, their confidence falls apart. They're panicking. They cry out to the Lord. That's a good thing. Even though you may be so weak and foolish and you have sinned and you have done all kinds of things and you've been losing heart and losing faith, one of the best things they did, they cried to the Lord. And yet there's a total change of attitude. And they turn on Moses. So having shown joy and trust in the Lord earlier on, the Israelites, in the face of danger, they fall apart. Aren't we the same? Aren't you the same? They lose faith. They blame Moses. Oftentimes, in difficulties, we are looking to find who we can blame. Sometimes blaming God. Sometimes blaming each other. The circumstances, past, parents, all sorts of things. And it's not the first time that Moses is blamed. And it won't be the last time. All the way back to chapter 5, you remember it happened once before. Moses had sought to bring about the liberation, the freedom of the Israelites, that resulted in greater oppression. And they said, look what you've done. Our work is harder. We've got less time, less resources, and we have to produce more. And the people of God turned to Moses and they said, look what you've gotten us into. All you have gotten us is more severe oppression. Leave us alone. And here again, they grumble against Moses and ask three very bitter questions. And the first one is full of sarcasm. You want to know, does the Bible have sarcasm in it? Well, here it is, sarcasm. It would be humorous were the situation not so great. They say, Moses, have you brought us into the wilderness because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt? That's basically what they were doing. And what was Egypt? It was a land of graves. It was the land of the pyramids. If you wanted a grave, you could go to Egypt and have a pyramid. Well, if you were a pharaoh. But Egypt was known for its graves and the grave makers and temple makers and so on, tomb makers. And so they are using sarcasm here. And so they are saying in verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Did you bring us out here because we couldn't bury ourselves there in Egypt? So it's biting, it's bitter, it's angry. The sarcasm is stinging. But these questions really get to the crux of the Exodus unwittingly, because here the question being asked, why have you dealt this way? Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why have you brought us here? That echoes in each of the three questions, and that, my friend, is precisely the question that God is going to answer. And the answer is, I brought you here to see my glory. That's why. That's why I have brought you here. I haven't brought you here for your comfort. And so, my friends, if you think God has saved you for your comfort, that's not the case. God hasn't saved you or brought you into this place so you can have a good time and you can fit in with everybody else and you can enjoy the rest of your journey through this life. No. You, like everybody else, you are all misshaped people with all kinds of issues and problems brought together into this, as it were, a big bus, and we are going on this journey for the glory of God. And we face all kinds of issues together. But why is this? For the glory of God. That's why. Not so that you can have a happy time. I haven't brought you here, the Lord is saying, because it's not going to demand everyone's, every ounce of trust in you. I've brought you here to see my glory. That's why God saves us, dear friends. To reveal to us His glory. He doesn't promise us that He's not going to take us into the wilderness and put our backs to the sea and bring the Egyptians upon us. He promises that He redeems us to show us His glory. And that may be in a prison cell. That may be in a situation when you lose your job. That may be when your spouse leaves you because of your faith in Christ. That may be your families will disown you. That may be that there will be a distance, there will be a division in different circumstances of your life. It may be very hard for you. You may feel standing alone. But the purpose is to show you His glory. And the one spiritual advance that we see in all of this for Israel is that whereas all the way back in Exodus chapter 2, when they had felt their oppression and they cried out to God, we could say a generic God, Elohim. Now, at least, they're calling out, and it is in capital, Lord, Jehovah. They're calling out upon the Lord. They've come to an understanding of who the Lord is. They cry at this time to Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And that's one spiritual advance that we can see here. And then, very briefly, look at verses 13 and 14. There you have God's promise. I am going to fight for you. So we see these strange directives and this bold promise. So in the face of this apparently pending danger, Moses announces that Israel is about to learn something great, something big. Israel seems to be thinking more about Pharaoh's intentions and Pharaoh's plans than they're thinking about God's intentions and God's plans. Now let me stop again and defend the Israelites for a moment. They have been slaves for 430 years. The only thing that they have known in their experience was Pharaoh's intentions and Pharaoh's plans. No wonder they are consumed with what in the world is he going to do to us now? These people had mindset of slaves. I was reading a few days ago, Arthur Pink said, from the time of our conversion, what the Lord begins to do in us by His Holy Spirit is He begins the process of unlearning. Unlearning. There is so much for us to unlearn, and then so much for us to learn again. And dear friends, that's what was happening in them. Sometimes it is we have spent so much time with somebody else. Usually happens with married couples. And when, sadly, one of them departs, you see that the individual talks about the other person. It's a lovely thing. It's a beautiful thing. But they have become so attached and they have been one together. And sometimes they would say, well, so-and-so would not say this. So-and-so would not do this. Or whatever else. Or if he was here, if she was here. And that's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing. But here, this is a wrong kind of idea. They were worried about what Pharaoh would do to them. And be very careful. We can rub shoulders against the world and be so affected by the world that we are more concerned about what people think of us. What the world would think. What kind of a witness will we have in this world that we are living? Well, my friends, the first and main thing is the glory of God. Are we living for His glory? That's the main thing. If we begin to think about what other people think, that we are on a dangerous ground, because we can easily manipulate the truth. We can easily begin to do things to please the world. And the church is not here to please the world. We need so much wisdom in this. We need to keep praying. Lord, give us grace. Give us help. Give us discernment. Make us as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Think again, dear friends. We have been slaves for 430 years. You've been serving a tyrant who has abused you. These Israelites could have thought. He sucked the life out of you, and he has used your labor for his purposes. And so it is easy to think like this, but Christian needs to think again and again. The Lord's glory. Lord is behind things. Lord will preserve his people. Lord will always have a witness. And what would Moses say? What should you now do? And he says to them, what you need to do is absolutely nothing. That's what the Lord says to Moses, and Moses says to them. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So don't do anything and be quiet. Don't say anything. Now, time is gone. I'll give you three things to think about. The Lord says through Moses, he says three things to them. First, do not fear. Fear not. How often does God visit and the first words out of his mouth are, do not fear. The Puritans used to put it this way. Fear God. We were singing about this. Fear God, and you have nothing else to fear. God was going to show them today that he was the only thing worth fearing in this world. So in your life, fear God first. Secondly, Moses says, stand where you are. Stand still. Get ready to watch. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand right where you are and get ready. Not to fight, not to defend, not to deflect, not to run, not to maneuver, but see, but watch. And then he says, and ye shall hold your peace. Say nothing. Keep silent. Don't mock, don't jeer. Keep your hand on your mouth and fear God. And know this has been a fearful thing that has taken place. It's taken people's lives and God has been fighting on your behalf. You see, Moses wants the people of God to understand that two things are going to come out of this. First, they are going to find out what a savior looks like. This savior is a fighting savior. This savior is king. They knew what a redeemer looks like. They had already been purchased out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. Now they are going to learn what a savior looks like. And the savior does it for you. He saves. And then secondly, they were going to learn that the Lord God himself was willing to stoop to be a warrior in their place to protect them. This is actually showing you the humility of God. God comes down to protect them, to fight for them. The Lord could have sent angels, but he doesn't. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, dear friends, coming down in humility to fight on our behalf, and in the fighting, to shed his own blood and to die upon the cross, to bear away our sins. That's how he saves us. That's how he protects us. That's how he defends us. And we are victorious. Through what? Through the blood of the Lamb, it says in Revelation. So dear friends, there's so much here for us to take in. And time has gone. But be encouraged, dear friends. The Lord is there for you. You might be against many enemies, many setbacks. You are set in the corner and you don't know where to turn. And yet, let the Lord do the battles. Seek to follow Him. Seek to honor Him. Seek to serve Him. That's what you must do. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will learn. You will then have nothing else to fear. Make you His service your delight. Your wants shall be His care. Your wants, the things that you need, shall be His care. He will take care of it. But make sure His service is your delight. That's what you're delighting in. To serve Him and everything else He will take care of. Well, may the Lord help us then to put the Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His righteousness first. And the Lord takes care of everything else. Amen.